It was on Sunday morning that Mary Magdalene came to that tomb. As she came to that tomb, she's greatly perturbed because, you see, she wants to honor the body of Jesus. She and the other Mary, the Bible describes her, and Salome. Perhaps even other women were involved, and they've spent all of the previous day getting spices ready and doing everything they can to come back on that Sunday morning and anoint His body. I'm not sure why the body needed to be anointed more. I just know that it did. John tells us that there's already 100 pounds of spices inside that grave. Can you imagine what that would have been like? The aroma that would have come, that would have been inside that tomb? Joseph of Arimathea had gone and begged Pilate for permission to take that body off the cross. Nicodemus had come forward, and the two of them and perhaps others had contributed spices, 100 pounds of it. I'm not sure the nature of the spices. You read it, and you get the impression that a lot of it is just leaves that have been placed inside there, 100 pounds of leaves to honor His body. But you see, Mary loved Him. He'd cast 7 demons out of her. I'm not sure how those demons had manifested themselves in her, but I suspect that she did not have the greatest reputation on earth because they talk about her. She's that one that was demon-possessed, not by one demon, but by 7 demons. And to whom much has been forgiven, much is loved. She loved it. Before sunlight, she's headed toward the grave. She's got a problem. Who's going to roll the stone away? Joseph of Arimathea had rolled it in place when he had buried the body. If you read it carefully, you'll see that. But these women, because the stone is so heavy, is greatly concerned about how on earth will we get this stone removed. There's an earthquake, and I'm not sure where she is when that earthquake's there. But earthquakes have a way, do they not, of causing people just to stop and think about life and think about all kinds of things. But there's an earthquake and an angel of the Lord descends and that stone is rolled away by that angel. And when she gets there, she looks inside the grave. His body's not there. There's some angels that say, "He's not here. You go tell his brethren." And some of the women run away, evidently terrified. They go home. They don't tell anybody about it. I can't imagine that happening, but that's what the text says. She runs and tells Peter and John, and Peter and John run back to that grave. John gets there first. But you know who's the first one in, don't you? John may be the individual that sort of stands back, but you know if there's somebody that's going to open his mouth or be out in the forefront, it's going to be Peter. He's the one that's always saying things whenever the Lord asks a question. He's the one that's going to answer the question. And I'm not surprised at all that whenever Peter and John get to the tomb, that it's Peter that runs in first. But you know the remarkable thing is? They go home. They have trouble believing He's been raised from the dead. And later Jesus upbraids them for their unbelief. But Mary stays there. She looks in the grave one more time. And that's where the text of our lesson really begins today. She looks in the grave one more time. There's the angels. There again. She's already seen them once, evidently. And there's the angels again that say, "He's not here. Where have you laid Him? Where is He?" There's the burial cloth neatly folded together, laying over there. And that's an indication, you see, that it's not grave robbers that came in and snatched His body, but she is so perplexed. And then behind her, there's Jesus, or at least somewhere outside the tomb. There's this one. She doesn't know who it is. She thinks He's the gardener. And it's so easy for us to read this, but I want you to sense the emotions whenever she says, "Sir, where have you laid Him? Where have you carried Him? If you'll tell me what you've done with His body, I'll take care of it." I don't know if you have the problem in this part of the country we have down in our part of the country. Demon worshipers and that type of thing, satanic churches. It's not that uncommon. It doesn't happen every night. But every now and then you'll read of a grave that's been desecrated. Somebody's just been buried. And these individuals in their rituals of Satan worship, individuals who go out and open up a grave. They'll open up that grave and take the body outside of that grave. Sometimes they'll even take parts of the body and open up the casket and cut parts of the body out. Can you imagine the impact that'd have on you if it was your loved one? If it was your child? If it was your mother? You know what it's like to go back to a grave, don't you? You've been there for the funeral and you've seen the body buried. Now everybody's left and you go back to the grave. So many of you have done that. They're graves that are special to us. And when she got back to the grave, she said, "They've done something with his body. And if you'll just tell me what you've done with his body's special to me. And if you'll tell me what you've done with his body, I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. If it doesn't belong here, you tell me where it is, whatever you've done. I love his body and I'll take his body special to me." You know, that's the way it is with those that lived on this earth that we've loved. They are things that are special. I don't think I'll ever forget my dad's pickup truck. It's long since been sold and put in a garbage heap somewhere. I'm not sure. I think it had so many miles on it when he was driving. It was rusted through even then. I know it's not on the road anymore. But that truck's just locked right inside my head. I can still see that thing. You've probably got that about those that you love. There's a special chair that you look at and you think about somebody used to sit in that chair in your house. You see, that which has been associated with those that we love is very, very special to us. And that's why she feels that way about his body. Tell me, where's his body? I'll take care of it. Somebody else may not respect him. It may not mean anything to anybody else. And somebody else may think that it doesn't deserve to be in this grave. But you just tell me where it is and I'll fix it because it's special to me. And I want to tell you something, good. That everything that's associated with Jesus is just of that nature. The Shroud of Turin that they trying to prove was the very garment he was buried in. Think of how precious that is to those who really believe that's what it is. If you could find the garment that he was buried in, just think of the treasure that you'd have in this world. What if you could find the boat that he taught those parables in, those lessons? Wouldn't it be great to have that very flower that he said, "Consider the lilies of the field," and if he gestured with his hand at that time and pointed to a flower, to have that pressed in a scrapbook somewhere, wouldn't that be sort of special to you? You see, everything that's associated with Jesus is special. That woman said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, that's special." And I want you to understand that because Jesus is who he is, everything that Jesus has is special. But men, you see, have desecrated in our own day. Men have desecrated not the body of Jesus, but they've desecrated just about everything there is that's associated with Jesus. Let me illustrate. Would you tell me what men have done with the moral precepts that Jesus taught? You ever thought of the level of purity that Jesus demands of us? You ever open up this book and hear him talk about purity of heart? Blessed are the pure in heart.
and humility, the poor in spirit, and meekness, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Have you ever heard what Jesus talked about when he says, if somebody smites you on the one cheek? Have you ever heard what Jesus talked about our relationship to our enemies? Have you ever thought about all that is involved in the life of Jesus that has to do with just daily living and the moral precepts that there are? What have men done with that? Would you have ever believed that in our day there'd be individuals who, in the name of Jesus, would defend just about every sin there is found mentioned in the Bible? Can you believe that one of the things confronting a major denomination in our land is whether or not to have homosexuals standing in the pulpit preaching in the name of Jesus? Would you have ever believed in your lifetime that ever happened? Many of you are old enough that you remember the time you couldn't even use the word homosexual in the pulpit. You didn't even talk about it, and now we're talking about whether a man or a woman who is of that persuasion ought to have a right stand. Proclaim Jesus to people. Proclaim Jesus? What have they done with the moral precepts of Jesus? What have they done to in our society to what Jesus talked to us about how to live? What have they done to the teachings about Jesus, about what the home ought to be like? You think about how plain the Bible is when it gets over into our lives and into our homes, and it talks about the responsibilities we have to each other, and that children have to parents, and parents have to children. What have they done to the moral precepts of Jesus? What have they done to Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage? You think about what they've done to that which was so special to Jesus. And he says, I've come to be the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the revelation of the mind of God. Men have taken everything that he said and just cast it aside. Isn't it remarkable that you name it? Somewhere on this earth, somebody that wears the name Christian, and put that in quotation marks because it's the name that they've given themselves, perhaps not God. He's long since removed their candlestick, as it were. And every sin there is mentioned in the Bible, somebody claiming to be a Christian will defend it. Can you imagine Jesus with a Bud Light in his hand? Can you imagine Jesus saying, a weekend's not a weekend without Michelob? Yet I know some Christians who say that's all right. What have they done with the moral teachings of Jesus? Lying? You know, the Parade magazine a few years ago, and I don't believe this number, I just know it's what was there. You know the average number of lies, or the number of lies the average American tells in one day? Would you guess 50? You guess too low. Parade magazine a few years ago says the average American tells 200 lies per day. Lying. And yet you think of the teachings of Jesus in reference to that moral thing in our lives. A friend of mine said, if all of a sudden every businessman in America tomorrow decided to tell the truth to each other and to all of the people that buy from them and people they buy from, that the American economy would collapse because it's built around deception and fraud and deceit. Can you imagine what happened in Washington if everybody all of a sudden started telling the truth up there? And yet, here Jesus came and He laid out all these marvelous precepts designed to make us happy and to give us that abundant life. And He said, I've come to give them life and they might have it more abundantly. And He lays out the greatest kind of life and says, here's absolute joy and here's the way to live the absolute best life on this earth. And yet, in the name of Jesus, every moral precept that Jesus taught, somebody wearing the name Christian will defend the ungodliness of. Maybe you can help me. But I know Christians that lie and defend their right to do it. I know of Christians that gossip. I know of Christians who think that somebody does them wrong, they've got a right to do wrong back to them. You don't know what she said. You don't know what he said. And I just speak my mind and that's the way I am. What have they ever done? The moral precepts of Jesus. Good people,
we ought to have the same devotion. We ought to have the same devotion to the moral precepts of Jesus that Mary had to his body. You just tell me what you've done with his body and I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. And we, the people of God, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, need to be the kind of people that's horrified at not the desecration of the body of Jesus, but at the desecration of the moral precepts of Jesus, and say to this world, look, there may be a whole lot of folks in this town wearing the name Christian that's not concerned about the moral purity of the church and living right and doing right, but we're concerned about it and we're going to fix it because we're going to be the people of God who stand up and say the Bible is right and Jesus is Lord and we're not going to move away from it. And for sure, we're not going to move away from it in our lives. And our homes are going to be different from other homes. And the way we deal with each other as husbands and wives, and the way we are as teenagers inside the home, and the way we are as parents, and the way we are as that employer or employee, the world's going to look at us and say, you know those folks down there on Park Avenue? I'll tell you one thing about them. They really are sincere, and they believe with all of their heart in living a different kind of life. And then we become the light of the world. The salt of the earth. And together we become like a city sitting on a hillside that radiates light to a world that nobody can hide. What have you done with his moral precepts? Secondly, not only what have you done with his moral precepts, but what have you done with his church? You ever thought about the church in the New Testament, how beautiful it is? And yet, have you seen what men have done to his church? Have you seen how men have stolen the church from Jesus? And though they claim to really be following Jesus, they've desecrated his body, his church. Let me illustrate. Take, for example, the matter of the organizational structure of the church. Have men desecrated that? It's not hard to figure out that in the New Testament age, every church fully developed had elders and deacons. You want to do something interesting? Go home this afternoon, pick up your phone book, look in the yellow pages, and phone every denomination listed in the yellow pages and say, who are the elders of the church down there? That'll tell us something. It ought to tell us that there are a lot of folks that are sincere in so many parts of their life, but they have failed to understand that the Lord set up the church, put elders in the church. friend I have over in Birmingham that I knew, have known for several years. He's a deacon down at a denominational church. I said, Charles, why don't you have elders down there? He said, oh, the board of deacons and the pastor run the church. He didn't answer my question. You see, my question was, Charles, when Jesus set up the church, Acts 14:23, they ordain elders in every church. Charles, Jesus put elders in the church and gave them responsibilities to govern and to lead the church. Why did your church take them out? You know what they've done to the church? They've made mockery of some of the plainest teaching in the Bible there could be. Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day and he said, let me tell you what they're like. They are individuals who wear special garments, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And not only do they wear special garment, they demand special treatment. And they love special religious titles. Now you hear the words of Jesus. They make broad their phylacteries, which is the mark they wore, a scripture pouch they wore. Enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master. And call no man your father upon this earth, for one is your Father in heaven. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. That's Matthew 20. 23, I started in verse 5 and read through about verse 10. And not because I'm angry, but because I'm concerned about this world and what men have done to the teachings of Jesus in relationship to the church. And I look out in the religious world and here's a man that wears special garments and demands that other call him reverend this and reverend that. Goes into a place and says, I want a clergyman's discount. Loves greetings in the marketplace. And Jesus said, don't you be called rabbi. For ye are all brethren. And this whole denominational system of a clergy that sits above the people and the laity that sits down where the people are, who are the people, that whole denominational concept is in direct opposition to some of the plainest language Jesus ever said. And Jesus looked at the religious leaders of His day and Jesus said, they wear their garments, they demand special treatment, and they wear religious titles. And He says, don't you do that! And if Jesus stood in the pulpits of our land today, He'd look at religious leaders who wear special garments and demand special treatment and wear religious titles and say, don't you do that! You're all brothers! What have they done to His church? I'll tell you what they've done to it. They've torn the organization of it. What have they done to the worship of the church? I'll tell you, it's not hard to figure out how that New Testament church worshiped. It's not difficult to figure out they had the Lord's Supper every week. I'm amazed that my religious friends can figure out that the contribution ought to be a weekly thing, but the very language that's used in reference to the contribution, upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store, is the language that's used in reference to the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. I stand amazed that good religious folks can understand a weekly contribution but cannot understand a weekly communion. What have they done with His worship? It's not hard to figure out New Testament church had congregational singing. It's what they had. No such thing as a choir or quartet or solo delivering special numbers. Because you see, what tends to happen in that environment is worship becomes entertainment and becomes man-oriented instead of God-oriented. And yet they've changed His worship and make mockery the purity. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, I want you to know that our goal is to be the kind of people so that if people from that first century church got in a time capsule and came and walked into this assembly, and they'd hear us singing, they'd say, you know, that's what we did. 20 centuries ago, that's exactly what we did. And they'd have the Lord's Supper, and they'd see our unleavened bread and our fruit of the vine. They'd say, you know, that's what we did. The containers are different, and the flour's a whole lot cleaner than the bug-infested flour we made our unleavened bread out of. But it's the same thing. And they'd hear us pray, and we'd pray about exactly the same thing that they prayed about. Because, you see, what taught them how to pray is what taught us how to pray. And they'd understand our giving. And how wonderful it would be if they walked in and they said, you know, that preacher up there every week, that Don, he sounds like the Apostle Paul because he's teaching exactly what Paul taught. What have they done with this church? Well, they've torn it to pieces. Could I talk to you elders who are here today and you men who someday will be elders? We owe great, great debt to those who were in the church before us. And He gave to us, or they gave to us, the church that was evangelistic, concerned about a lost world. And I charge every elder in this congregation and every man who someday shall be an elder in this congregation to give to our own children and grandchildren the church that our parents and grandparents gave to us. And those of you who are elders, thank God for your willingness to serve, for your willingness to lead a congregation and stand there and be the object of criticism by immature Christians who think they have all the answers and don't have half the information. And I thank God for the tears that you shed, the times you go out and visit and try to bring the wayward back. But I charge every man who is an elder and who shall someday be an elder in this church, God has delivered unto you a responsibility unique. You need to ask yourself the question, what am I doing to the church? As I get older and the time of my life comes to an end, as an elder, look back, you should say, and think, what have I done to the church the time I've been an elder? Is the church better because I've been an elder in it? And could I say to every member of the church that the Lord expects us to be the pillar and the ground of the truth? 1 Timothy 3:15. We don't understand pillars. I did not say pillow of the truth, but a pillar. Ancient buildings constructed like those we didn't envision it in reference to Samson's building or that Philistine building he pulled down. Where the pillars, the columns were there, and Samson, by grabbing a hold of two of those pillars, could cause that entire building to crumble. And the Lord says, 1 Timothy 3:15, to the church, here's the truth, but you're the pillar of the truth. And the church is not a circle you draw on a blackboard somewhere. Churches, these folks I'm standing here looking at, people right in front of you, right behind you. And the Lord says to every one of us, you are the pillar of the truth. What have you done to His pillars? Everybody supported the truth like you do. How much support would there be of the truth? I hope you're not among that number who in some places get upset because the truth is preached. I hope that when Don studies and prays and gets in this pulpit and preaches his heart out trying to change your life, I hope you're not one who goes out tearing down the truth of God. I hope you're not among that number that apologizes when the truth is preached. I don't know that that happens in this church, but I just know human nature. And I hope especially that you're not among that number who really don't feel any obligation at all to support the truth. You see, unless this is the most unusual congregation I've ever held a meeting in, there's some of you not going to support the truth this week. Truth to be preached here tonight and again Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday night. You've already got plans to support something else other than support the truth. People will be coming to this meeting, hopefully, trying to find life, trying to find the abundant life. But you're not here to support it. And I don't know what it is you've got planned to do all this week, but I want to tell you something. The Lord says, I want you, not the elders, not that person in front of you, that person behind you. I want you to be the pillar of the truth. The support of it. What have you done to the pillars? But oh, how she loved it. She loved His body. And that's the way we've got to be, brethren. You see, we've got to learn to love the teachings of Jesus. We've got to understand what this book is. And we've got to be more concerned about what men have done to the moral precepts of this book than we're concerned about anything else on this earth. All that mattered to Mary that day was, where is it? And I'll do it right now. I'll take care of it right now. We cannot afford to let our moral attitudes and precepts be carried aside by this flood of immorality and ungodliness that permeates our society and is sweeping our young people out of the church and taking all of the values out of their heart. We can't afford to be like that. We've got to love the moral precepts of the church and say, whatever it is, I'm going to fix it. Same thing about the church. And whenever our religious friends and neighbors take the precious Church of Jesus Christ revealed in this book and begin to change the worship or change the organization or change the name or change and just go on and on about it, we've got to say, no, 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 no. Don't do that to His spiritual body. We've got to be more concerned about what others have done to His spiritual body than she was concerned about what they'd done to His physical body. Those who are elders or someday shall be elders. God has committed unto you a grave responsibility that someday you'll give an account for every sheep that's wandered away. I call upon you with renewed determination to be as concerned about those sheep that wandered away as she was concerned about the body that had strayed. And I call upon every one of us to renew our devotion to the Lord beginning today, for there to be a new resolve in our heart that I, for the rest of my life, I'm going to be one that's going to be a pillar of the truth of God. And I'll be as concerned about missing pillars that I may have been in my own life, and more concerned than she was about his missing body. You know, you'd be a part of that church today. God worked for thousands of years to put it on this earth. Men have taken it and torn it asunder and cast it aside and changed it and taken Jesus out of it and put their own ideas in it. But you know you'd be a part of that very church. In Bible times, they believed in Him. And those who believed in Him said, "What shall we do? There's wrong in our life." And Peter says, "You repent, you turn away from it. You make a decision to turn away from it. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." And those that did that, they were the church. The Lord added those that were being saved to the church. Not a circle on a board. They just became a part of that number that was a spiritual body. And you'd be a part of that today. Not of some denomination, some man 700 years or 1,000 or 1,500 years later came along and said, "I think I'll change the church and start a church that'll bear my name or emphasize some doctrine that I think ought to be emphasized more than the Bible emphasizes it. Give my name to that." And go all the way back to the Bible. Be a part of this church. If you do what they did, He'll add you to what He added them to. If you're here this morning, one who's done that and you've wandered away, and you're no longer a pillar of the church, your brothers and sisters have looked at you as a pillar that's a stumbling block, you need to repent. I'm serious, brethren. Life's too short, and the things we're talking about is too important for us not to soberly think about where we are. All things are ready, but are you? Let us stand and sing together.